John chapter 11. One of the interesting things about the stories of Judas King in Chronicles is how oftentimes a good king fathers a son who becomes a bad king, and a bad king fathers a son who becomes a good king. For instance, we read that Uzziah became king in place of his father Amaziah when he was only 16 years old. Amaziah was a bad king. Uzziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He sought God, and God made him prosper. Later on in 2 Chronicles, it says that Uzziah was marvelously helped until he was strong, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Uzziah started out as a good king. In his older age, turned away from the Lord, and he had a son named Jotham. Jotham was 25 years old when his father died and he became king. What kind of son did Uzziah raise? Well, the scripture said he did right in the sight of the Lord, but he allowed the people to act corruptly, meaning that they worship idols. After 16 years as king, Jotham died. Ahaz became king after him. What kind of son did Jotham raise? 2 Chronicles 28 describes how bad a king he was. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He burned his own children in the fire. He saved one of them because one of them became king after he died. But he burned them in the fire in the worship of the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. As a matter of fact, Ahaz was so unpopular with the people that they would not even bury him in the tomb of the kings. He was buried in a common grave. Well, who was Ahaz's son? Ahaz gave birth to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, an unusually godly king. And we learn a lot about him through the four chapters of 2 Chronicles devoted to him, how he reinstated the Passover, he cleansed the temple that his own father Ahaz had defiled systematically. Hezekiah, probably best known as the king who prayed that God would defeat the Assyrians, headed up by Sennacherib, and make them go away. And in one night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and sent Sennacherib packing. And when Sennacherib got back to Nineveh, his children assassinated him. And then Hezekiah goes and gives birth to Manasseh. Manasseh, the single worst king Judah ever had. Back and forth, good king, bad king, good king. Bad king. I think there are two lessons that come from these chapters in biblical history. First, Christian fathers should never be content with unsaved and unsubmissive children. Not just boys, and not just boys who are going to become kings, but just children. Never be content. Never stop praying for them. Never stop witnessing to them by life and by lip. The other lesson, when Christian fathers see their children getting saved and living in the fear of God, they should thank the Lord and God's grace that He has done this work in them. As parents, we understand, even when we have done our best, how poor a job we do, and yet we see God work. What a great thing to see Him work. Now, the application from the passage I'm going to speak from this morning is really not illustrated by that. It's just the bad king, good king, and then bad king, and then good king. And the passage in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45 and running down through verse 54, is going to have the same kind of contrast. Lazarus has been raised from the grave, and some believe in Jesus, and some don't. The same kind of contrasting extremes that we see in the Kings. The setting for our text this afternoon is that passage which Pastor Logan preached on more than 2 months ago. So here I am. I'm following right close on his heels. He preached on the raising of Lazarus, verses 1 through 44 in John chapter 11. And here I come right after he finishes in verses 45 through 54 in the same chapter. What was the name of the town where Lazarus and Martha and Mary lived and where Lazarus was raised by Jesus? They were all from Bethany. It was in Bethany, which is located just a few kilometers from Jerusalem. So this event marks the end of the Perean ministry of Jesus, which we spent all of the weeks of September, October, and November preaching on, most of them through the Gospel of Luke. They had heard that Lazarus was sick, and Jesus waited. Remember, he wanted Lazarus to have died and waited till he was dead 4 days, and then went to outside the village of Bethany, not into the town yet, but outside the village. And there he met, first of all, with Martha in verses 18 through 27, and then Mary and a whole group of others who had been with Mary there comforting her. Finally, Jesus asks the whole group, verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" And this is the very emotional trip to the graveside, the tomb. And this is where Jesus wept, and they were moved by Jesus' tears and Mary's tears. And isn't it odd that they thought, both sisters say, "If you had been here, my brother had not died. If only you could have extended your healing hand while he was still alive, it might have worked. But now he's dead. He's not just dead. He's been dead 4 days." And as Martha said, by now he's beginning to deteriorate. I mean, you can't raise anybody like that up. The Lord gets to the entrance to the tomb. Tradition says it's a particular tomb. You can go there as a tourist. There are a lot of places in Israel, they say, where certain things happen. You go there and they say, "Yes, this is where Lazarus' tomb is." It's about 20 to 30 steps down into a large tomb with places cut into the rock where you can lay a body. And as long as people don't die too close together, in time, you have time for the decomposition to pass and another body to be laid there. Jesus turns and prays to his Father. He says, "Father, I thank you for giving me this opportunity to show your power." He turns to the open door and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And you know the fascinating thing about that? He does. And he doesn't walk up any steps or out any doors. You don't hear him yawn and make noise in the tomb. In fact, what condition is he in when he appears outside the door? He's completely wrapped. He has no way to walk. He is impelled from death, not just back to life, but outside the tomb. Our text, verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." This is the first half of the contrast. Some believed. First of two responses to the ministry of Jesus. "Many of the Jews, therefore," these would have been friends, maybe some professional mourners looking for a few bucks to cry realistically at the death of a brother. Hear Jesus' interaction with Mary. They go to the tomb. They hear his prayer. They hear his command. and they see the fellow. Now, who wants to unwrap him? I'm thinking that's not many people stepping forward saying, I'll do it. But they did. And he was alive. And he talked. And I wonder that we don't have record of somebody saying, what was it like to be dead? Very chilly. I don't know what he would have said. Some of them, not just some, many of the Jews who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Now, John the Apostle is the only gospel writer who gives us the purpose for his book. He says in chapter 20, now Jesus did many other signs. We're going to talk about signs in a minute. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. This was very important for the Jews to confess, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life, eternal life in His name. A sign is a miracle that Jesus performed to prove that His message was the truth. That's what the raising of Lazarus was. It was a miracle that Jesus performed to prove that what he had just said to Martha, and really everything he had said up to this point in his public ministry, was the truth. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And when Jesus said that and then went out and raised Lazarus from the dead, it's like him saying, see, I was telling you the truth. You should believe in me. And many of them did. This is a theme throughout the Gospel of John. We might call this the Hall of Faith. Nathanael, the text says, believed in Jesus. In chapter 1, the disciples believed, that is, all the disciples except for Judas did, and we have 9 references to that, the disciples believing. Then they believed. They believed again and again and again. The Samaritan woman believed, and many of the people from the town of Sychar, the village of Sychar, because of her witness and then because of Jesus' witness, they believed. The nobleman whose son Jesus healed from a distance in chapter 4, and then the entire household, servants, family members, they believed. Chapter 9, the man born blind, he believed. Martha in chapter 11. Then there is a litany of verses that just talk about many people. In chapter 2, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Nicodemus comes to him and they said, we know you're from God. No one can do all the miracles you do except God be with him. We already saw many Samaritans, many in the household of the nobleman, many at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. His brothers did not believe in him, but when he goes to the feast in Jerusalem, many of the people believed in him, and they said, when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, will he do more signs than that which this man has done? The answer is no. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. In John chapter 10, and many believed in him there. Many who saw and heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. On account of him, John chapter 12, that's our next chapter over. Because of Lazarus being raised from the dead, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And then finally, one of the most surprising verses of all in John chapter 12, verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And that brings us to our verse. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary to the tomb of Lazarus, and had seen what he did, raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, you have to admit, that would be a life-changing thing. By the way, folks, there is nobody on earth doing this kind of thing today. The so-called healers, they don't do anything this self-evidentiary anywhere in the world. And this is the third time Jesus has raised the dead. One more matter needs to be addressed before we move on. This expression common in John that someone believed in him or these individuals believe in him, it's written in a very unusual way. And I just need to clarify this for you. Instead of using the normal preposition believing in Jesus or believing in him, the preposition that's used is a preposition indicating into him. And the reason the Holy Spirit directs John the Apostle and Paul and other New Testament writers to use an expression like this is because of the nature of saving faith. Saving faith is not just mental assent to a truth. If you arrive at this bus stop at 8:40 in the morning, a bus will come by. You say, I believe that. And you go to the bus stop. Just mental assent. That's not what saving faith is. Saving faith starts with a knowledge of the gospel. You cannot be born again if you do not know what the gospel is. You have to know what the gospel says. People say, well, it was early in the morning. It was a sunrise. I just felt tremendously moved. Therefore, I think I'm saved. No, you're tremendously moved. Not saved, though. You have to have a knowledge of the gospel, but it doesn't stop there. Then you have to give an assent to that gospel. You say, I believe Jesus was a real person. I believe he did what the Bible says he did. I believe he promised me that if I did certain things, he would forgive my sins. That's called assent. There's the mental assent to the truth. But faith goes beyond that. Faith goes into the person of Jesus. A wholehearted commitment of one's life into Jesus alone. Faith is me moving out of my confidence in myself, my church, my religion, my ability to do good things. I leave all of that behind and I put myself into Christ for salvation. So the first response to the gospel message is believing it, becoming a follower of Jesus. And verses 46 commences a very sharp contrast to that. Now, you would think that if we could only perform the kinds of miracles that Jesus did, people who are indwelt by a demon, and we could cast out those demons, somebody who's ill, actually, why don't we just take the bottom floor, the emergency room department of any local hospital, and go floor by floor and heal every single person. If we could just have that kind of power, more people would believe, wouldn't they? Well, notice what verse 46 says. But many of them believed, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what shall we do? For this man performs many signs. Is he performing miracles? Yes. Do they have any doubt about that? No. They have seen this. They met the man born blind. They met his parents. Yes, he was born blind. Over and over again, people said, yes, this healing is real. Here's the person who was healed. He's raised others from the dead. These are the others. And they get together and they say, what shall we do? This is an intolerable situation. The man's doing miracles. When was that so intolerable? I'm sure the nurses at Grey Nuns would love a couple of weeks off. You know, everybody on the first floor, everybody on the second, third, fourth. Whoop, we left one stuck in a machine getting a test. Pull him out, heal him. The whole hospital's empty. That's a real problem, eh? So this is their attitude. What shall we do? If we let him go on like this, verse 48, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Do you not understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish?" This is editorial comment. Verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And look what they decide. People are getting healed right and left. We have to do something about this. What do we do? Murder the healer. Why? Is healing bad? I mean, imagine how your monthly payments to Alberta Health would go right down to nothing. So it's kind of strange. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. There are three main parts to this. Some went to the Pharisees is the first part. That's really just one verse, verse 46. The contrast, but some believe, but there were others, and that contrast suggests that they weren't going there to try and evangelize the Pharisees. They were going there with malicious intent. They were going to tell them what Jesus had done, that he raised Lazarus from the dead. "I need a little bit of money. Maybe you could pay me something for bringing you this news." Whatever their motive was, they just came with malicious intent. So verse 47 to 53 describes the Pharisees determining to murder Jesus. First of all, 47 and 48, their fear. Members of the Sanhedrin are called together to hear what they obviously regard as very bad news. By the way, why do they think it's such bad news? How is the populace of Israel going to respond to someone who can raise the dead? They're going to like him. They're going to follow him. And to the Pharisees, that is very bad news to the entire Sanhedrin. But you got to ask yourself, why should the raising of the dead be bad news? But here they are gathering. It's becoming apparent that the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders is now rapidly coming to a head. This conflict started all the way back in chapter 5. I just want to remind you that this is where Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And in chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. That is Jesus. Here they are back in chapter 5, designing to kill him. All the more because he healed on what day of the week? Sabbath day. When Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath day, was he violating the Sabbath command? Thou shalt keep holy the Sabbath day. Was that what he was doing? Was he violating one of the Ten Commandments? To them, yes. He was violating their traditions, their interpretation, their application of the fourth commandment, but he was not violating the commandment itself. And you know, we need to be careful as believers that we don't consider our application of a passage of Scripture to be on the par with an actual statement of the Word of God. It is important that what we stand for is the Word. Different people have their interpretations. That's not what we champion. I know that we love being Baptists, and when we get to heaven, the most difficult thing will be going up and hugging and giving a holy kiss to a Presbyterian. What a horrible thing to see in heaven. But brethren, there are Methodists there. There are Congregationalists. There are Bible church people there. There are probably Catholics there. they will change their doctrine and worship quite a bit as they go from the gate to the first street to walk on. But we need to be careful not to do what these Pharisees did. Chapter 7, Jesus would not go about in Judah because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Chapter 7, verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him. Chapter 8, they seek to stone him because he claims to be deity. Abraham rejoiced to see the day I was sent from heaven to earth. Chapter 9, they throw the man healed of congenital blindness out of the synagogue. Chapter 10, they said, Jesus has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Chapter 11, they're making real plans to murder Jesus. In fact, in chapter 12, we're going to get there relatively soon. Who else do they want to murder? They want to murder Lazarus. Why? I mean, he's a living example of miraculous power. We have to get rid of that. Now, you may wonder at this point, why didn't they just kill him? Well, I'm sure the powers that be in Canada and in the U.S. and U.K. and in countries all over the world, if they felt truly threatened by someone, they have ways they can take the life of dangerous people. Why didn't they just do that? They try and arrest him, but they don't. Now, to give them the benefit of the doubt, they try and arrest him, and something happens, and he's gone. Where did he go? I don't know. He was here a moment ago. Now he's gone. It's very difficult to find God if you're just a human being. And they found that out. But why didn't they just murder him? Number one, they did not have the authority to execute people at will. If they did that, the Romans would make sure the person who made that decision wasn't breathing very much longer. They did not have that authority. The only way they could do away with Jesus is by talking the Romans into doing it. Number two, if their treatment of Jesus caused a popular riot among the Jews, remember how the Romans felt about riots? 27 people riot, 2,700 people die. No riots. And they knew this, so they were treading very carefully, trying to figure out how to do this. They needed to find a charge against Jesus, like his claim to be deity, that they could use to persuade the Romans to execute him. And actually, that's exactly what they do. So all of this conflict comes to a head in chapter 12, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So you see, it wouldn't do any good if we had the ability to perform miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. If God is not working in people's hearts, they will not believe. And the last thing the Sanhedrin wanted was for God to change their direction in life. Notice, turn to chapter 12, verse 37, where he says this. John's going to explain why they would not believe down in verse 38. He says, in the first place, this is an illustration, just like Isaiah 53, verse 1 is an illustration. Just as relatively few believed Isaiah in his day as he preached the word of the Lord, relatively few believe Jesus' message in his day. But down in verse 39, he gives the reason. Therefore, he says, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and this is back in Isaiah 6, verse 10, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turned and I would heal them. God will never keep anyone out of heaven or away from salvation who wants to come. But he will never allow someone who chooses a different religion or any other way and the salvation that's recorded for us in the New Testament, they will not be able to come. So we have this statement. They could not believe. They were unable to believe. The chief priests and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin in John 11, are demonstrating this same totally irrational fear that motivated Pharaoh to disbelieve the Lord in Exodus 6 through 14. And you know where Pharaoh's unbelief got him to. See, he became a deep sea diver who never came back from his first dive. And yet, you run into them, I run into them. Oh, I don't believe all that funny stuff. You must to have life. I'm just going to cease existing. No, you won't. You will continue a conscious existence somewhere in heaven if you believe in Jesus, in hell if you don't. Notice what they say back in our text. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. What is it they're really afraid of? He's going to say, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I think our place is a reference to the temple. Notice how they say this. It's our place. It's our nation. And that's what they're afraid of losing. Turning to Christ means admitting that they have been wrong. Turning to Christ means accepting a new master. Turning to Christ means accepting a new lifestyle. These members of the Sanhedrin didn't want to change their lifestyle. They were born into that heritage from many generations of false teachers. And they were not about to give that up. Turning to Christ means utter, complete, unconditional surrender to Him. And they did not want to do that. There may be people this morning who say, well, you know, I get saved, but I like running my own life. Let me just assure you, you will run your own life right into hell. There is no exception to that. No one is greater than God, and no one can by their self-will make God a liar. Turning to Christ means turning their backs on our. Turning their backs on our nation. You know, Thomas More was a high government official in 16th century England, and he warned the king, you cannot give any semblance of supporting the Reformation. If you support the Reformation in England or in France, or especially, or rather Germany or France, or especially in England, so that people in our nation become followers of Christ, Europe will be in ruins in less than a decade. Do you know what the Reformation actually did to Europe? It brought it back from the brink of destruction under the influence of the Roman Church, and it changed the move of history. And yet these folks, in the same way, are terrified of people believing in Jesus. It is a message of Satan in the mouth of his children. Verses 49 to 52, Caiaphas's proposal. Into this setting of Sanhedrin confusion and dread comes the supremely malevolent voice of the consummate politician and leader of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, who had been high priest for the last 15 years or so. He completely dismisses their concern. He's the only one of these men who really does understand what's going on. You ever heard a politician sound like that? You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand, but I am here to tell you what we are to do. We can see almost the wry smile crease across his face as he suggests this alternative and hears the oohs and the ahs from all the others on the council. What a smart guy this is. We are so fortunate to have someone like this to follow. Caiaphas suggests, in the first place, present Jesus as a criminal. In the second place, use their option to free a criminal at the occasion of the Passover, and let's make sure we free someone other than Jesus. And they did. Who did they choose to free? Barabbas. And then leave to the Romans the execution of Jesus as the criminal. And that way they can turn to the Jewish crowds and say, hey, we didn't do this. I mean, the Romans did this. Not our fault. But then in verse 51 and 52, it's interesting. John gives us a little editorial comment. The providence of God was controlling even Caiaphas. Verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied by the hand of God that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So whose message was it that this brilliant politician Caiaphas came up with? Yes, just like Balaam tried to curse Israel when he stood on that open place and looked out over the entire nation of Israel, and he started blessing them instead of cursing them. Balak stamps his feet and says, no, no, that's not what I wanted you to say. But they don't do that with Caiaphas. Nope. God is not controlling Caiaphas like a puppet. Caiaphas is speaking with all of his wicked intent. But God the Father is speaking at the same time with superior intent. Caiaphas is thinking of Jesus saving the nation from Roman incursion. God is thinking of Jesus saving the world as the Lamb of God who takes away all their sins. But notice how the plan ends in verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. But really, whose plans were they? Who's really in control of this whole situation? The crowing Caiaphas? Or is it God? As a result, 54 was true. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, north and west of Jerusalem. Very hilly, very difficult to travel in, easy place not to ever be found, in a little town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now, this message makes it plain that there are really only two kinds of people in this room, those who believe in the gospel message and they are saved, and those who don't. That's all there are, believers or non-believers. You say, well, I believe, I just believe in a different religion. It's the same thing as not believing in the right one. So what do we have to believe? We have to believe if we're going to escape the wrath of God. We have to believe that we ourselves are corrupt, defiled, sinful creatures. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have to believe what God says about our state. We have to believe that if we die in this sinful state, we are lost eternally, because the wages of sin is death, eternal death. We have to believe that Jesus died on the cross, bearing all of our sins in his body on the tree, suffering the just penalty of our sin in our place. Isaiah 53, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He died on the cross and was crushed for our iniquities. He suffered, and upon him was the chastening that brought us peace. He died for us. We must believe that. And that if I repent of my sins and trust Christ as my Savior, he has promised that he will save me. God so loved us and the rest of the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not ever perish, but have everlasting life. This is what the Pharisees refuse. We have our religion, would be what they would say. Now, where are they right now? As we are here in church, where are all those who refused Jesus? The Bible is very clear. So the bigger question is, what about you and me? Where are we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Word of God, for its clarity. And Lord, we thank you that you have saved us. It is not anything in us that caused you to turn and notice us. Not anything we had done. If anything, we were the worst of all sinners on earth. But Lord, you had mercy on us. You granted to us that we might turn from our sins and that we might trust in the Lord Jesus. And Father, you know all things. You know that we love you. However faulty that love is, however halting our stand for you is, however much more we need to grow in grace, we are yours. You have made us yours. Father, help, I pray thee, help our hearts to be comforted where comfort is needed, encouraged where encouragement is needed, and by your Holy Spirit, convince the world, sin, righteousness, and judgment, if there are any here who need that conviction. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.